Should I just leave the mic or Roll Tide? I like your sweater.
Yay, there's people.
Would you believe this is this is an embarrassment, but I fell asleep during the national championship game. No, I have a toddler, that's why I fell asleep, but never has that happened before. Dan was like, he fell asleep too. We were really tired in our house. And he's like, I fell asleep on the couch and I was watching and Alabama was ahead and I was like, oh, we got this. He's like, and then I woke up and the wrong color confetti was falling. So anyway, that's our life now. I don't know if I can turn my pages if it's like that. How's that? Y'all can hear me, right? Yeah, okay. All right, thank you all so much. This has been such a great weekend. I have just been so encouraged by you. It's just, when you're a regular old layperson who's new to the Episcopal Church and you're asked to speak in front of a bunch of clergy, you come into this really, frankly, super anxious and feeling totally in over your head. And you all have just made me feel like I really belong. And I'm so, so thankful. I just can't tell you. Dan texted, was like, how's it going? And I was like, it's going so great. You know, I'm really having a good time. So thank you just so much. Thank you to the bishops for inviting me and to all of you for the warm welcome. Thank you for the great work that you do. I've been very just energized and encouraged this weekend. So, or this week. Feels like a weekend, doesn't it? It's going to throw us all off for the rest of the week, isn't it? We're going to feel like we've had a weekend. Sunday's going to come quicker than you're expecting. So, yesterday we talked a little bit about keeping the church weird. And today I want to talk a little bit about keeping the Bible weird. Because it is. Like, there's no getting around it. There's no pretending like the Bible is a nice, you know, book of stories and inspirational sayings that fit really nicely on a little desk calendar, because it's not. It emerged from an ancient Near Eastern culture that's very different from our own. It's this compilation. It's really a library. It's not even a book. You know this, of stories and poems and proverbs and letters and laws spanning multiple centuries, many different genres, with competing perspectives in some cases, and thoughts on good and evil and right and wrong that sometimes clash and sometimes harmonize. It's a mess, and I think we should embrace it like that. Trying to tame it is an exercise in futility. But last night I asked you to be thinking about this, so I'm interested to hear if you are willing to share your favorite Bible story and or your least favorite Bible story. I love hearing these answers. So whoever wants to volunteer to go first, I'm eager to hear. I know y'all were thinking about it because some of you mentioned it to me last night. Someone has put somebody on the spot. Nobody volunteers. Favorite Bible story? Least. There we go.
Go. Phoenician woman.
Oh, for favorite?
Yes. Least favorite.
Tell me why.
Because she stands up to Jesus, mm-hmm, and says, pay attention to what you're saying. Words matter.
Mm, yeah. Jesus, like, kind of sparred with a lot of women, actually. Like, even the woman at the well. That was a theological debate, a little bit, you know? That's cool. Yes?
Jacob wrestling with God.
Oh, yeah. That's a favorite?
Yeah.
Is that a favorite? That's a weird story. Yeah. The Valley of Dry Bones. I'll repeat them. Yes. There was Jacob wrestling with God in the Valley of Dry Bones. Yes.
Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Oh, yeah. That's the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8.
Oh, it was in partial to Tamar and the tent peg.
Yeah, the tent peg. Oh, that was JL, right? Yeah, JL. I always like to use her as an example of, we were always taught to, as women, you know, in the church, to nurture a gentle and quiet spirit. I'm always like, oh, you mean like JL with the tent peg? That's an otherwise very troubling book of the Bible, Judges. All right, least favorite. Oh, yes, Bishop.
As a little boy, and I guess even to some extent today, Samson was my favorite.
Oh, Samson. There's a lot in there. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, tell me about it, right? As a child, I was like, wait a minute. And that this is, she's talking about the binding of Isaac. That one, that's a great example of a story that it's so troubling and it raises so many questions. But there's been just mountains and mountains of things written about that. Because I wrote a blog post back, you know, several years ago, like, well, this is kind of an upsetting story. I mean, I just kind of was looking at it in a new light. And I, like, the comment section after that single blog post, where I didn't really have that much to say about the text itself, turned into one of the most instructive and interesting things that has ever happened to me as a blogger, because several rabbis weighed in and their thoughts were super illuminating. And then like a Kierkegaard scholar jumped in and was like, Kierkegaard had some stuff to say about this, which I didn't know that. So we all started talking about Kierkegaard. I mean, it was such a classic example of how, like, the troubling stuff in the Bible sometimes leads to the most interesting and important conversations. Because by the end, I was in this comment section, we were talking about, you know, what does it really mean to be faithful? What does it mean to do the right thing? What is it, you know, we were really, you know, what does it mean as parents? It was great. So, really troubling story, super interesting conversation. So. Others? Least favorites? Favorites? Yes.
Under the favorite category, I don't think I understood it, which is exactly the point. The walk to Emmaus did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the road and he opened to us the scriptures. But now in my life, I can look at that and understand why that spoke to me as a dancer and an artist. And that the scriptures are like that we can't explain them in our own words.
Yeah. Is that in the lectionary last week or this week? Last week. Oh, obviously, I didn't go to church last week. So. Yes.
As a real animal lover, I cringe every Monday Thursday when we talk about chopping up that little lamb.
Oh! I never thought about that. Yes. Oh, wait. Yeah.
The Widow of Zarephath is my favorite.
Yeah.
Because all things are possible with God. That's what it teaches me.
Yeah.
I think my least favorite is the story of Mary and Joseph going back to find Jesus when he was alive.
Oh. Oh.
I mean, he said something to the effect of wanting where else would I have been.
Yeah.
And I understand that was simply the language and all that, but I'm sorry, he sounds rude.
That's great. I never thought about that way. It is a little bit like a back talk. Where else would I be? She kept him in line with the water and wine, though. Yes.
Favorite Vashti.
Oh, yeah. Yes, the queen, the, see, Esther Vashti, Vashti is how you say it, the first queen in the story of Esther, that is an awesome story, because if I had to pick my favorite story from the Bible, it might be Esther, which people give me a hard time for, because they're like, whoa, the one book of the Bible that doesn't even mention God. Well, you see God's hand moving throughout that story, and I love it because it's a dark comedy, and I like dark comedy. You know, it has like a real Tarantino style ending too, with everybody getting killed. But Vashti is the story that kind of opens. This is what I love about Esther is because it shows that mockery can be used and satire can be used to make the empire look pathetic and patriarchy look pathetic. Because that story where the king, Xerxes, is throwing a big banquet, of course he is, and everybody's out and all his friends are there and it's gone on for like 7 days and they've had as much wine as they can possibly have because he said they, you know, they're showing off how much wine they have, so every man gets as much wine as he wants. And then he decides he wants to bring out his wife, Queen Vashti, to parade in front of all of these drunken men. And she's like, no. It's awesome. Like, it just completely defiance. And then, but their reaction is what's so comical. So, like, oh no, the queen did not submit to her husband. We're going to have to send out an edict to all the land, to every, you know, province in this great empire, reminding the wives to submit to their husbands. And they look so bumbling and so stupid. You see that what the writer's doing is they're mocking it. They're saying, like, this great empire that we're so afraid of, that seems to be God on earth, is actually just a bunch of pathetic men, you know, who are afraid that if one woman doesn't submit to her husband, like, all hell will break loose. It is the greatest story. I laugh every time I read that scene with Vashti. And she's kind of a little bit of a feminist hero, because it's like, she's like, no way. And if it weren't for her, there would be no Esther. And people give, like, sometimes feminist scholars are like, well, Esther was just kind of a pushover. But Esther wasn't, you know. She was like, if I die, I die. I mean, she was very brave. She had to work the system to, you know, to turn things around for her people. So, approved. I love the story of Esther. And I love that it's reenacted every year in the Purim plays. Because the plays themselves are kind of like, yeah, they represent the fact that this empire, you know, it's just a show, you know. So they have these plays with children, and everybody gets drunk, and everybody's dressed up in costumes. It's a perfect way to talk about an attempted genocide. So I just love the dark comedy of Esther, so I like that. Yes?
Favorite book would probably be Revelation.
Whoa, you're in a minority on that one, I bet. Tell me what you like about Revelation. God's end game.
So we see the culmination of salvation history.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, especially in Revelation 20, 21 and 22. But I love the imagery, and I love how if you look at the liturgy, you see so much of our liturgy comes from Revelation, because we're always so focused on the end. We're so focused setting our face toward Jerusalem.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. For the book, I kind of put Revelation in with the book I'm writing, with resistance stories, and so I write a little ode to the monsters of Daniel. You know, the four monsters of Daniel that get kind of cobbled together into one, you know, vicious monster in Revelation. It was super fun finding all those details, and there's so much great imagery. I love that the Bible just, like, teems with monsters. There's monsters on every page, you know. You've got the beasts from Daniel and the one from Revelation, and there's dragons, and there's Leviathan, and there's Behemoth. It's just, as a writer, it's just so rich with imagery that you can use. That's the thing I love about writing about the Bible, is it's just, it's so colorful, and it's just the possibilities for exploring that are endless. It's great. A few more, yeah.
My favorite is the story of the Good Samaritan. For me, it's as much as almost any passage, it's eminently translatable to our time. My favorite translation is from the Cotton Patch Gospel.
Why is that?
When the Samaritan becomes the black truck driver from North Atlanta.
Oh, interesting. I've not heard that. Good Samaritan was the answer there. Yeah.
Jesus walking on the water.
Why is that a favorite? That's good. I'd also be interested in what is your least favorite passage to preach on? Whoa, I gotta hear this. What was that? Oh, why is that? Why do you hate that one? Oh, some people love it. Ooh, a debate. Bruise.
There's so much wrapped into it. It's hard to pick it apart and have one singular thesis.
Yeah.
We often try to put too much into a sermon.
And you lose what we're trying to get.
Yeah. She said John 1 because it's just like, theologically, it's just like packed. And it's like, well, how do I preach one sermon on John 1? That, you know, I love the lectionary, and I think it's fabulous. And coming from an evangelical tradition, I wouldn't want to change anything about it. But I do see that as a part, like, something of a weakness, because you always get, you get one Sunday. I mean, you get it every, it rotates, but, you, I mean, I don't know, like, 20 minutes is really not enough time to unpack John 1. And it would be nice maybe if y'all had a couple of weeks to spend on one passage, but I'm not, I mean, that's, you don't mess with that, but I'm just saying, I see that as a challenge that you all face, is trying to preach one sermon on something as dense as that.
Mm-hmm. It comes up again in the cycle every 3 years.
Yeah, so take another spin on it.
I do deeply love the lectionary of my attitude is the Holy Spirit says, preach on something, I preach on it.
Yeah, good for you. Good for you. I think that's probably good. Like, that's coming from evangelicalism, where it was like, the pastors would just pick. I mean, we're just doing whatever strikes their fancy. And so a lot of times it would just be their sort of pet story, you know, their favorites, or, you know, I don't know. Sometimes in evangelical world, a lot of them have to do with sex. Like, it's just like, let's do a 10-week series on the Bible and sex. It's like, no, please not. But so, you know, it kind of tends to reflect, you know, the biases and thoughts of the pastor too much. But at the same time, sometimes the lectionary, which I like I said, I really love, can seem a bit rigid, and I feel for y'all, because, you know, if the Spirit's really leading, or if something happens in the country that just, this is not the text. Which sometimes it's amazing, though, how the text ends up being the text. I mean, God works through it all the time. I only realized this recently when I started being asked to preach, which I still feel a little uncomfortable with, but I do it when they ask. And I've been preaching the lectionary. I like to do that. Sometimes they'll say, well, you do whatever you want. You know, you're a guest. And I say, I'd like to stick to the lectionary, because it's amazing how I'll go into it like, oh, gosh, I didn't realize this was going to be the text. And then, I don't know, it just seems like that's what was meant to be said that day. But some freedom, too, I think, is a good thing. So, yeah.
Right now, and I think it changes with the time, which I like best, I have enjoyed teaching and preaching on Shipra and Bua, the midwives.
Oh, the midwives, yeah.
Because it seems
permanent. Yeah. The Hebrew midwives.
They do all sorts of unethical things like flat out lie.
Yeah.
I think that's a very interesting point. The other thing.
Oh.
I've got to deal with all that horrible kill everybody in the village, and if you don't kill everybody, you're not obeying me.
Mm.
But then I've had some new thoughts about that. That we have our militant jihadist texts as well.
Oh, yeah.
And we don't own them, we do.
Yes.
And
mm-hmm.
Solidarity is not of our choosing to embrace that.
Ooh, I like how you put that. Solidarity is not of our choosing. The point he's making is that we too have deeply troubling violent stories, genocidal stories in our text. I mean, Judges, obviously. I mean, if you need a faith crisis, just read Judges. That, you know, owning that and acknowledging that is an important, you know, important thing to do. That's agreed. This is, oh, great. Any other least favorites? I like to hear these. No? Okay. So I'm writing this next book about the Bible, and today's going to be a little hit or miss, because this book was due 2 years ago is the long and short of it, and I had a kid, and you know, just and you know, when you're like, I'm going to write a book about the Bible, like, what was I thinking? That's a lot to bite off, and I've changed directions a few times. So my publisher extended the deadline to December of last year, and I didn't make it. So they extended it one last, you get this, you know, we're going to write a whole new contract. We're going to extend it to May 1st. So that has come and gone. And like all last week I was in, like, my mother-in-law was like, oh, well, today's the 30th. And I'm like, like, we're just going to all live in denial about what day of the month it is. But then I had to come here, and I was like, because in my head it was like, I've got that Episcopal retreat thing, and I'll be done with the book by then. And here it is, and I'm not done. And so that was kind of a bummer. But y'all made me feel better by just being so nice and gracious. Anyway, so I'm working on this book about the Bible. Because I wanted to, like I said before, I wanted to really embrace the fact that the Bible is weird. But we try to pretend like it's not. And there's two ways that we do this. You see this manifested in churches. On the one hand, you have the biblical literalists, with whom we are all familiar. And these are folks who insist that the Bible is only relevant if it meets all of our modern scientific and historical standards for what is true. So if the creation account isn't seven literal days, then it has nothing to teach us. There's nothing worthwhile in it. And then, of course, this tends to flatten the Bible out into a collection of, you know, divine instructions or a rule book for living. I always say you can spot these folks by their bumper stickers. You know, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Or B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. And this was the tradition I was raised in. So I say that with also some respect. I was taught, I know the Bible like the back of my hand. I started memorizing verses when I was a little kid. I can find them in the Bible very easily. I know my way around that thing, and I'm really thankful for that. I'm thankful that I have large portions of the Bible memorized, and the stories are familiar to me. That was a great gift that evangelicalism gave me. On the other hand, when I was a kid, I was afraid that if I looked out the back window of a car, I would turn into a pillar of salt. So, you know, it comes with some baggage, but I really embraced that upbringing. And to give you a sense of what a Bible nerd I was, in high school I was on the homecoming court representing the Bible club, so I was Bible nerd through and through, and I loved it. But you know, as I grew older and began to see the ways that, you know, the word biblical was thrown around to justify things that were pretty clearly wrong and that would restrict women from leadership in my church and that made my gay and lesbian friends outcasts. And I saw the fruit was poison in some ways. And so that led me to kind of question how I was reading and interpreting the Bible. So on the one hand, we have the biblical literalists. On the other hand, we have more progressive folks who hold scripture in very high regard, contrary to what I know the literalists sometimes say, but honestly can be a little anxious about talking about the Bible in a really honest way, and aren't really always sure what to make with the parts that seem kind of outdated and embarrassing. And I always say you know them by their ellipses at this camp, because you know you'll have, like, in the church program or at a funeral or something, you have some, you know, a beautiful psalm. It's gorgeous. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. This is one of my favorites. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Search me, O God. Know my heart. ... Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. ... And then it goes on. And I'm like, I know it's in those dots. It's stuff about, like, slaying people and their blood going everywhere. And it sure enough, it's like, here's what's missing. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And I know it's so awkward when this stuff comes up in the liturgy and we're, like, singing, like, oh, Lord, that you would kill all of my enemies and dash their babies' heads against the rocks. It's like, y'all know people are noticing that, you know, it's not. So it's sometimes it's worth, like, addressing it. So this is the I wanted to write a book that, and I don't know, maybe this is a problem because I have a kind of a split audience, but I wanted to write a book that would both offer some comfort and direction for those of us like me who were raised to believe one thing about the Bible and have found out that the Bible's not what we were told it was. That's a struggle in and of itself. But I also wanted to write a book that would kind of stir the imagination of folks who have a more nuanced and thoughtful view of Scripture, but maybe aren't sure how to. I know y'all must struggle sometimes to pass along the excitement you felt in seminary sometimes upon learning about, you know, what's behind these texts, learning about the Babylonian exile and how that informs so much of the Bible. Like, how do you translate that to regular old people? So, regular old people, like me. So that's what I'm kind of working on. And, you know, it's still really coming together because the approach I took with this was very narrative and story-based, so that kind of can be hard. It's not as prescriptive. So what I want to do, I'll tell you a little bit about how I've organized it, and maybe y'all can give me some feedback and tell me if you think this is a good idea or a bad idea. Actually, you know what? Don't tell me that. It's too late. That ship has sailed. This just needs to be turned in, no matter how terrible it is. You're at that point when you're a writer. This is the point when you are like, you look at it and you're like, this whole thing is an abomination unto the Lord. It is terrible. It is the worst thing ever written by anybody ever. And I know that's not true. Like, I know it's not that bad, but that is where I'm at right now. So if I seem insecure, it's because I am. I am just drowning in insecurity right now over this book, but it'll get done. But the way I organized it was around genres in scripture, because I really feel like if you can understand what finally made the Bible make sense to me was when I understood that there are different genres being used here than what I was told. So like an ancient creation myth or creation narrative, it has its own goal, and I didn't understand that. I think it's like we instinctively know there's a difference between the AP is reporting, a story that begins, the AP is reporting, and a story that begins once upon a time. We know that instinctively as readers. But when it comes to the Bible, we've talked ourselves out of that impulse because it's like, well, it's the Bible, so it can't begin once upon a time. And yet, it's very clear to me that in the beginning is an answer to the creation narratives of Babylon. And this is a way of saying, no, that's who they are. This is who we are. You know, their gods fight and strive. And you know the whole story with Enuma Elish, and there's the, you know, it's like the mother-in-law gets, is it the mother-in-law? Is the goddess who gets like blown up with a bunch of wind and then cut in half? Anyway, Babylon's creation stories were violent and chaotic, and in the end, people are made the slaves of God. And so the story of Genesis is about a different kind of God, a God who brings, who hovers over the chaotic waters and puts everything in order. A God who doesn't make people his slaves, but makes them emissaries, makes them kings and kings of this kingdom. A God who just rests, doesn't need a temple of stone, but has made the whole earth a temple, which, of course, to people who are missing their temple, is a really important thing to know. Anyway, so that's how I've kind of organized it, is based around genres. So the first chapter, and what I do is every other chapter is a creative retelling of familiar Bible stories. So I do origin stories, and I look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and some of the stories of Abraham, and talk about how, and I try to connect them to as much as I can to genres that we know ourselves, because origin stories are still a part of all of our lives. I mean, they're in everything from the stories that your family tells around the kitchen table about how your grandparents met, to, you know, our favorite stories about how Amazon began in a garage. Or we love origin stories. We know that origin stories often become a mixture of fact and myth. Just look at how we treat the origin stories of our nation. What I try to do is help people see how origin stories are a part of our life and how they're a part of ancient people's lives as well. And that there was an agenda to this story. A point was being made. So the creative way I tell that is through a story where I imagine a family, a Jewish family living in exile, and the little boy has just come back from a big festival, celebrating the Babylonian gods, and he comes back and he tells his family the story of how, the gods warred, and this is how the world began, and the father sort of like tells him, well, we have another story, and says, in the beginning. So that was a fun kind of fiction way of telling that. And I'm just telling you all this, so hopefully maybe you can glean some ideas for yourself and your own classes, and I'll have some more specific ideas for you in a minute. But I'm just I'm processing this book right now. So origin stories. Then I tell deliverance stories. I'll do a quick reading from that, actually. Deliverance stories, so I talk about Exodus. I also talk about Hagar and incorporate some of what I've learned from womanist theologians and scholars from the Bible. Because I talk a little bit about appropriate appropriation. Because it's like we can know that, you know, the Balm of Gilead passage is about a certain event in history, but also recognize that that language and imagery resonated with slaves in a really powerful way. And so the Bible doesn't have to just mean one thing. It lends itself to being appropriated in some really powerful and empowering ways. So I talk a little bit about liberation theologians' take on Exodus and then particularly Dolores Williams's take on Hagar as a deliverance story. So, and then I talk about how we have deliverance stories in our own lives. And I talk about given testimony and the power of talking about our own experiences in which God has made a way when there seems to be no way. Then I tackle the war stories of Judges and write about, you know, the sort of the horror of those and my own struggles to understand them. And I posit some different interpretations and takes on that, and then I don't really resolve that chapter because I want people to see that there are parts of the Bible that you might have to just sit with and not resolve. You might have to sit with them for the rest of your life. And so I left that chapter a little bit. Here's what some people say, but I'm still not entirely satisfied with that. That the stories, like, don't try to make yourself not troubled by language like, and they went into the city and they killed every man and woman and child, old, young, animals. Like, you can find a million ways to explain that, but it shouldn't stop bothering you. And if we're going to read scripture with our eyes open, we have to be honest about that. Then I do wisdom stories, talk about Job and Ecclesiastes, and I do a screenplay about Job, a little short screenplay where he's a professor and he has a conversation with his friends who are super unhelpful. And boy, Job, I reread that and I was like, dang, this is some good literature. This is really, really beautiful and frustrating. And his friends are, you know what I see happen sometimes? I have seen this. I have seen Calvinists, nope, not throwing any shade at Calvinists, maybe a little, but I have seen Calvinists quote, conservative Calvinists quote Job's friends in like a positive way, you know? And I can see why they would do it, because it's actually really beautiful. There's some really beautiful lines like, those whom God has wounded, he will heal. And I've seen people use that as like, you know, this was the act of God in your life, this suffering. And I'm like, no, that's like God condemns them for saying those things. And it's such a great example of something being true in one case and not true in another. Something I did not realize was that one of Job's friends essentially says, you reap what you sow. I didn't realize that that appeared in the Old Testament before it did in the New Testament. And when Paul uses it in Galatians, I think. And it's like, it's such a great example of how something can be not true in one case and true in the other. Like, sometimes you reap what you sow. Well, sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. Anyway, I get excited about Job because that is a dang interesting, good story. Then I do resistance stories, and this was kind of I don't know if this was a good creative choice, but I decided to kind of put all the prophets and Revelation and Esther together as resistance stories to kind of talk about how the writers of scripture were engaging empire with so much of what they wrote and engaging the powers, and I think that there are some some lessons to be drawn from that in this particular day and age. And then I talk about modern day prophets. And the example I use is Bree Newsom, the woman who scaled the flagpole in South Carolina and took down the Confederate flag. If you talk with her, that woman was very motivated by her faith. She's a young woman, she's in her 20s, to do what she did. And as she was scaling that flagpole, she was quoting from Isaiah. She was quoting from the Gospels. She was very deliberate about the fact that this was a prophetic act of protest. She understood that it was in the tradition of the prophets who did a lot of crazy stuff. Like, come on, like wearing a yoke around for several days. And who was it? Was it Jeremiah? No. Who was it that lay down on his side for like... Ezekiel, that's right. And he had to like cook his food over a pile of shit. I mean, it's, you can't make this up. Like, so the I try to connect the tradition of scripture of prophetic protest to what's happening today and people who are enacting it today. Because it's so important for me to help people understand that the Bible's not just something that happened a long time ago. These are not just old stories. These are stories that we are asked to be a part of. Like, the thing about the Bible is it drags you in. You are part of this story now. So, and I'm kind of finishing that chapter up then. Then the rest of it is the New Testament, which I am still working on. I'm going to do gospel stories and then church stories, doing the epistles and the gospels. But I really want to do one more chapter called fish stories and write about miracles. But I don't really have time or the word count for that, so maybe I could like sell it as like a edition, or like, oh, maybe if people buy the book in the first week or something, they get a, I'm sorry, I'm working on marketing in front of all of you, but I'm just trying to say I'd really like to include that, but I probably won't be able to. So that's the plan. And I hope that it's helpful for people like you all who are trying to figure out, how do we teach Sunday school? How do we teach the Bible in a way that's compelling and interesting? I hope that my love of scripture is contagious in it, because, I mean, as I'm writing this, I'm just falling more and more and more in love with scripture. Like the other day, I bumped into this really interesting passage in Isaiah. I just didn't even know this was here, where Isaiah is like, you know, the Babylonian gods had to be carried around on the backs of animals. He's like, and then speaking as God says, I carried you in my womb. It's this beautiful, like, mother imagery around God that I didn't even know was there. And it's also kind of like this awesome middle finger to Babylon. Like, psh, their gods have to get carried around on the backs of animals. Our God carried us in her womb. I mean, so great. I just love it. So I hope that gives you a sense of the way that talking about the genres that we find in scripture and connecting them to genres that are familiar to people today. People know what origin stories are. They know what deliverance stories are. They know what resistance stories are. Can help them see that it's applicable. Like, this matters. This is not just something that happened a long time ago. So I'll do a quick reading, just because this is one of my favorite chapters, and it's short read. This is from the deliverance stories section, and this is a retelling of the story of Hagar. And I have to say, because I want y'all to remember this, but Dolores Williams' work on this has been super impactful to me. She's writing from a womanist perspective, and that was an important perspective for me to include. So this chapter is called The Well, and it's a reflection from the point of view of Hagar in the story of Abraham and Sarah. Most of the time, God does the naming. Abraham, Isaac, Israel. Just one person in all your sacred scripture dared to name God. And it wasn't a priest, prophet, warrior, or king. It was I, Hagar, foreigner, woman, slave. I do not wish to be remembered as powerless, for power is the currency of men. But before the wilderness, before the naming, my station ranked me among the invisible. Dark skin and a foreign tongue curried little favor in Beersheba, land of the seven wells, where warring tribes marked moments of peace by digging together for water. I belonged to a woman blessed with all the things a woman wants: wealth, nobility, legendary beauty, and divine favor. But not the thing a woman in an unsettled territory needs, a womb that can carry a boy. Sarah wore her laugh lines like jewelry. She told stories better than anyone I've ever known. The desert wind sent her white hair dancing and carried her unmistakable peals of laughter through the arid atmosphere like rain. Old and young, men and women, slave and free, ventured to her tent for advice on breeding goats, arranging marriages, spicing food, and offering prayer. And yet, in our world, they called this woman barren. I had the misfortune to belong to a woman who believed the wrong name. So she gave my body to Abraham. Long as I live, I will never forget how casually she informed me of my duty, rattled off at the end of a list of linens to gather and food to prepare. You will think me calloused for not being more angry, more resistant to the charge before me, but bearing the child of a tribal leader, even in another woman's name, carried with it the possibility of freedom, a challenge to my expendability. The moment the old man rolled away from me, he never once looked me in the eye. I begged the gods of Egypt for a boy. If I survived the birth, I might even live to see him marry. Oh, I begged to every god and every language I knew. A baby's movements don't begin as kicks, but as subtle, enigmatic flutters. They don't tell you that. So I doubted right until the morning when, lying on my side after another night of fitful dreams, I placed my hands on my belly and felt the sudden, certain impression of a heel. No woman can prepare for the awe of it, the overwhelming surge of joy and fear. Instinctively, I looked around for someone to tell, but of course, no one was there. Then came a second nudge, this one longer and firmer, as if to say, "Don't you dare think yourself alone, Mama. We're in this world together." My baby had yet to take a breath of air, and already we shared a secret. That must have been the moment I started singing, little fractures of the lullabies I remember from my mother, a woman whose skin, I think, smelled of saffron, and whose voice, I think, was soft and deep as a dove's. The memories of slaves are dappled ones. Perhaps I sang a bit too loudly. Perhaps I carried myself with more confidence than before. Your scribes will say I grew contemptuous of my mistress, but your scribes never asked for my view of it. The only thing I know is that for every day my belly grew rounder, Sarah's spirit grew stormier, a wind-assailed reed about to break. A slave expects harsh words and withheld rations, but the physical abuse surprised me. Taunts turned to slaps, barked orders to mule whips to the back. I would not have fled had she not threatened the baby's life. I want you to know that. I would not have taken the risk of running into the desert in the dead of night with only a jug of water and some stolen bread to sustain me had she not spoken darkly of another slave who knew where I slept and could make it look like a miscarriage. Abraham did nothing, of course. My mute idols even less. Did they even notice? Could they even see? Your scribes will remember it as a silly women's spat, an anecdote to explain how this cursed land grew populated, but your scribes never carried a baby through the desert. Your scribes never knew the singular desperation of counting the hours from the last assuring kick. I took the road to Shur, the closest thing I knew to home, but as the sun rose like a great unseeing eye over the fifth or sixth mile and the weight of my pelvis numbed my legs, I collapsed into the dust. Water gone, food regurgitated, blood streaking down my thighs, I waited there to die or to deliver or both. Who would find my body, I wondered, and what story would they tell of it? Then, on the rippling horizon, a well, or at least a mirage of one. I crawled to it, plunged my face in. I think I must have fainted there or slept. Time lost its grip. All I know is when I opened my eyes, a stranger stood beside me. A presence neither male nor female, neither Egyptian nor Hebrew, neither safe nor threatening, and in a voice that sounded like my mother's spoke, "Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" This stranger knew my name. "I am fleeing my mistress," I answered. What could I say of where I was going? "Go back to Sarah," the stranger said, "but do not be afraid. Not only will this child live, but through him I will give you a whole nation of descendants, grandchildren and great-grandchildren too numerous to count." I cannot tell you why, but immediately I believed. This stranger with the voice of a dove spoke with the authority of God. "Your son will grow to be a fighter," God said, "a wild donkey of a man. But even as he struggles, he will survive. Call him Ishmael, for it means God hears, and God has heard your misery today." In spite of everything, I smiled about the part about the donkey, for already I knew how that boy kicked. Every mama is something of a prophet. You may think a prophecy of struggle and strife would dishearten a pregnant mother, but a slave does not struggle or strive. A slave only obeys. If the prophecy was true, it meant this boy, my Ishmael, would be free. With what force I could muster, I rose to face God, the brightness of the sun obscuring both our faces. I knew it was the God of my mistress, whom she called Yahweh, but if I was to be the mother of a nation, I would need to give this God a new name. "You are a God who not only hears, but also sees," I said, surprised by the strength in my voice. I have seen the one who sees me. So I named God as I named the well, El Roi, I'm probably not saying that right, the God who sees. And it was a name remembered, for as your scripture reports, that is why the well was called Ber Laharoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Many of my sisters would draw from that well, the Hebrew midwives who defied Pharaoh by delivering the babies of slaves, the despised Samaritan who scandalized a town for daring to speak to the Messiah, the young women ripped from their homes in West Africa and shipped like livestock across the sea, the mamas who saw their boys lynched, and the grandmas who saw their grandsons gunned down, the millions of black and brown bodies whose names the world has forgotten, but whose God never failed to see, the fierce female prophets and preachers who rose from the ashes of their suffering and dared, like me, to survive and to name. I too would return to it years later when Sarah banished me to the wilderness again, this time with a little boy clinging to my legs. My faith's like Abraham was tested, but my faith, unlike the patriarchs, is not immortalized in Caravaggio's reds or Chagall's blues, nor is it remembered in the litany of Hebrews or the genealogies of your New Testament. Yet just one person in all your sacred scripture dared to name God. And it wasn't a priest, prophet, warrior, or king. It was I, Hagar, foreigner, woman, slave. Don't you dare forget. And so that's an example of, oh, thanks. Thanks. Oh, y'all are so nice. It's so scary reading it. Oh. Thank you. Oh. Y'all are so nice. You have no idea how stressed I am about this book and how much that makes me feel better about it. Thank you. It's super scary reading something. Like, I haven't sent that to the publisher. Nobody's really heard that. I read it to one other small group, so thank you. Gosh. Oof. I'm super stressed out right now about this book, so I'm glad you liked that one. Okay, well, they're not all that good, though, I don't think. Y'all are so sweet. Okay, well, that was an example to me of a deliverance story, and also the way in which reading womanist interpretations of that text showed me how you can creatively engage it in a way that is sustaining and life-giving and empowering. So that I was trying to provide an example of how that might be done. So I'm glad it seems to have worked. So to conclude, just a few ideas for you all for keeping it weird. First, like, talking about the genres in this way has been helpful for me, so maybe that's something you can pass along to your Sunday school teachers and use yourself. Another idea that I thought was a really good one is a pastor contacted me and said that they are doing a Sunday school, and the title of it is The Worst Stories of the Bible. So they just went right there, because people have questions about, you know, these genocidal texts, and they want a place to talk about those. And so rather than ignoring them or being uncomfortable about it, they're like, let's do an entire Sunday school class just around the hard stuff. And it's their most well-attended Sunday school class. And he had emailed me to be like, I need some more stories, and I thought you'd know lots of them. So I sent him like 15 terrible stories he could consider. But it's a good way to kind of get into the practice of engaging the Bible as a conversation starter, not a conversation ender. And then another great thing to do is to just invite a Jewish rabbi to come and talk about the Bible and how Jews engage the Bible, because there's just so much we can learn from that. I think that was probably the biggest turning point in my own understanding of the Bible, was actually reading how Jewish people read the Bible. And I'm like, oh, like, they are not only okay with the tensions and contrasts and difficult stuff in the Bible, they celebrate it. Because they see that it's those tensions that invite us into conversation with one another and with God. You know, a lot of evangelicals, we like to think of the Bible as a conversation ender, the Jews really see it as a conversation starter, because they know that, like, it's, you know, being people of faith isn't just about being right. You know, being people of faith is about being part of a community. I have a friend, an Orthodox Jew who lives in Israel, who I've stayed in touch with ever since I did my year of biblical womanhood, and she helped me figure out what the heck I was doing. And she mentioned to me the other day, she said, well, we had a bunch of rabbis over to our house, and they stayed really late into the night, and they were debating Torah, and nobody could agree, and they woke the baby twice, and we were about to run out of food. And oh, Rachel, it was wonderful. Because she knew that biblical text was what brought them into relationship and community with one another. It gave them something to argue about and talk about. Like, this is what it means to be in a community of people. And so the Bible invites that, precisely because it's not easy to understand, and precisely because there aren't beautiful, simple little nuggets that we can take away. So I would encourage you to get your congregations talking with Jewish interpreters, because they have their whole, not just for the interpretations, but for the posture towards Scripture. We have so much to benefit from that. And like I said before, you know, if a lectionary text or in the worship, if it's weird, like if you're rotating through, and do y'all ever end up with the "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man"? Does that ever show up? Like, if it does, like, just go there, go and talk about it. Like, people notice. Your congregation notices when there's something weird and upsetting in their bulletin that has not really been talked about. So don't be afraid to just, like, go there, and using the most challenging, not that you have to do this every week, I don't envy what you do, but don't be afraid to use the challenging text from the lectionary, and the controversial one. People are not afraid to go there. I think sometimes people think that those of us sitting in the pews just don't really want to think about that. I'm not saying that y'all make that assumption, but sometimes I get that idea. It's like, well, I went to seminary, I've already resolved this, so don't worry about it, we've got it covered. Well, I want to know it myself, you know, like, explain it to me. Like, I want to talk about it. So not everybody has that posture, but I've sensed it sometimes. Like, oh, just don't worry about that. Well, I'm kind of worried about it, so. And then finally, one other thing, and I think is, you mentioned that a few women had were talking this weekend about Jephthah's daughter, the story about where Jephthah is a warrior, and he promises God as he's going into battle, like, if you deliver these enemies into my hands, whatever walks out of my tent when I come home, I'll offer as a sacrifice to God. And, of course, the person to walk out of the tent is his daughter. And what I always notice, is maybe as a woman reading, is that unlike Isaac, there's no intervention. As she's sacrificed. Although some people debate whether she actually was or not, but I read it as, like, it sounds like she was. But there's a really interesting point in that story that I think is worth picking up on, because it's a terrible, troubling story. But it says that this is why every year the women of Israel go out into the hills to remember the daughter of Jephthah. Like, the men might have glossed that over, but the women did not forget. And they had a ceremony to recognize and acknowledge that this terrible thing had happened. And I see that as a model for how we should engage these stories. And so something that I did this with a friend and a group, but I've seen churches actually do it, is we had a ceremony honoring the victims of the Bible's so-called text of terror. So we included Jephthah's daughter and the concubine, the dismembered concubine, and who else did we do? Hagar, actually, and one other person. Oh, Tamar from the Davidic stories. And we lit candles, and we just told their stories. Because I think these stories can serve as a reminder of the evils of patriarchy. And that as long as there are still women who are suffering under that patriarchy, we owe it to them to tell those stories. So rather than shrinking away from the violent, patriarchal, misogynistic stories, I think we're supposed to tell them, because they remind us of the horrors of patriarchy. And I've seen I wrote about that in A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and I got messages from some church leaders who actually had services and everything. They were kind of inspired to do it around women, as a way of opening up a conversation about domestic violence or women's equality or whatever they were dealing with. So so go there, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And that's, what else do I have? That's it. thanks. I'm still kind of piecing this talk together.